Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning on this brisk November morning. I saw what the weather said it was going to be, but I was a little surprised by the fact that it was actually this cold this morning. Well, this morning I'm going to be venturing into a new study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so this is the first of several messages that I'll do over the course of the times that I preach, but this will be a new one for all of us as we jump into this book. And what we're going to see, particularly in this passage this morning, is this introduction to this letter that was written to the people in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul and two of his companions are the authors of this book, and they're writing to, again, this group of Christians in Thessalonica, this gathering of people who have accepted the gospel as the truth of God. And what we're going to see is that Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy are constantly thanking God for the Christians in Thessalonica, and not just thanking them for them, but thanking them for the fact that their belief in Jesus has led them to act in a way that points others to Jesus, that points to their truth faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for them. And he specifically is thanking God for three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ that the Thessalonians have. So this morning, I hope that as we read through this passage together and walk away from it into our lives, that we can also, just like Paul and his companions, give thanks to God, because when he opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, it shifts our way of thinking. It shifts our actions. The belief that we have in who Jesus is and what he has done shifts how we act in this life. And it demonstrates our faith in God, our love for him and for others, and the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that Jesus provides to us, an eternal hope that lasts forever. But the reality is, when we become Christians, we're not isolated from the world. We don't immediately step out of the challenges and difficulties in this life. In fact, sometimes they increase for us, as we'll see happen with the people in Thessalonica. The world doesn't change around us, but we are changed by Jesus, and we face the pressure and opposition of the world to not live for Christ, to not live according to what we know to be true. And the people in Thessalonica, like I just mentioned, knew this firsthand. In fact, Paul actually acknowledges this later on in the book of Thessalonians when he says that the people of Thessalonica have suffered. They know what it means to suffer on behalf of Christ, and they received the word in much affliction. They've felt the pressure of living in a society and a culture that opposes Jesus. They know what this is like firsthand. And this is why it takes work and perseverance and patience through the Spirit of Jesus to live as Christians. And this truly is the essence of the Christian life, leaning on Jesus so that our actions might show the faith that we have in him through the Spirit of Christ. Well, I'll go ahead and read this passage for us, and then we'll consider it in more detail. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this: Paul, Silvanus, who is also Silas, that's another name for him, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would speak through me, Lord, that these would not be my words, but that they would be from you, and that, Lord, we would just come to understand more fully who Jesus is, and Lord, that we would understand what it means for our belief in Jesus to cause us to act counterculturally, cause us to act in ways, Lord, that point others to you, and ways that bring you honor and glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage opens with these three names that I briefly mentioned a moment ago: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And all of these three men have had a direct influence on the people in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, at the very least, went to see them, and they're the ones who presented the gospel initially to the people in Thessalonica. And then Timothy more than likely was with them during this, but he was also sent by Paul back to the Thessalonians to see how they were doing, to check in, to see if they were still believing in Jesus and whether they were still living in a way that pointed people to Jesus. So all three of these men have had a real influence on the people in Thessalonica. So this greeting is not a distant greeting by any means. They knew these men personally. These men had lived with them. They had worked with them. They had stayed with them and eaten with them. They had lived life together. And they had personally met all these men, not to mention, once again, these are the men that brought the gospel to them and had transformed them into this community of believers in this city. We actually get a good amount of background on this church and the city as a whole in Acts 17, and specifically what took place when Paul and Silas brought the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. Acts 17 says this, "Now when they," that's Paul and Silas, and again, probably Timothy, although he's not explicitly mentioned here in Acts 17, "but when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," I made it through those, good, "they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Notice what takes place here. Paul goes into the city, and the first place he goes is the synagogue, a place that he's familiar with, being a former Jewish leader. And he goes and he reasons from the Scriptures and explains and proves why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So why the Messiah must suffer and be risen from the dead. He gives this full gospel presentation, and then he concludes by saying, Jesus is the Christ. This man that lived here on earth, that walked among us, was the Christ. And look at the response. It says, some of the Jews are persuaded, so some of the Jewish people in the synagogue are persuaded, but a great many of the devout Greeks, so those would have been God-fearing Greeks, people who were following the Jewish God, were persuaded, a great many of them, not a few of the leading women. Excuse me. So in other words, some of the prominent people, not a few of the leading women, and possibly even their husbands and families, also believed in this message that was presented to them. The gospel has had a real impact and a quick impact on these people in Thessalonica. But it doesn't stop there. The reason that Paul is giving thanks to God in this opening and specifically mentioning these three things, this faith, this love, and this hope that the people have, is because of what happens next. Notice how Acts 17 continues on. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd," that is, Paul and Silas. "And when they could not find them, instead they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these words. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the others, they let them go." So probably a problem immediately ensues here. The people believe in Jesus, and there's unrest in the city. The Jews are jealous. They stir up chaos. They create almost this riot-type scene. They look for Paul and Silas. They can't find them, so they grab this apparently recent convert, Jason. They were staying at Jason's house, or at least had been associated with Jason. So they grab him. They grab some of the other brothers. They drag them before the city authorities, and they basically put them on trial, in essence, saying, look what these people have introduced into our city by allowing these men to come in. Obviously, Paul and Silas's reputation has preceded them, because it says these men have turned the world upside down. In other words, they've heard about what's going on in the other cities. Most recently, Paul and Silas have come from Philippi, where they were actually beaten and thrown into prison. The only reason they were released was because they realized that, oh, wait a second, these men are Roman citizens, and we just broke the law by doing what we did to them. But Paul and Silas's reputation, like I just mentioned, has preceded them. They know that these men are preaching the gospel and that it is causing issues. And they're saying, look at what these men have introduced into our city. They've acted against the decrees of Caesar himself. They're proclaiming another king, Jesus, not to worship Jesus, not to worship Caesar, but to worship someone else instead. And so what they end up doing is taking bail money, essentially, from Jason and his friends, the other brothers, the other believers, in exchange for letting them go. In other words, we'll let you go if you pay us something, and as long as you make sure this kind of thing doesn't happen again. And so Paul and Silas, as you read on in Thessalonians, are forced to leave the city, not on their own terms, actually very quickly. So we know from this background, as we look at this opening to this epistle, this letter written to the people in Thessalonica, that the introduction of the gospel was by no means smooth sailing in this city, in this region. It was not something that just took off and everybody was happy and content about it. In fact, the people that believed in the gospel had experienced immediate and pretty extensive persecution right off the bat. This speaks, though, to the values that were held by the people in Thessalonica, the people that were in this city. And this isn't mentioned in Acts, but history tells us that this city, Thessalonica, was actually a very prominent area in Macedonia. It was actually the capital of Macedonia, which was a bigger region within the Roman Empire. And it was politically and economically prominent. It had a harbor, lots of trade routes running through it. So there were lots of wealthy people here. There were lots of people that had political clout, people that didn't want any of this disturbed. The people cared a great deal about their politics. And so introducing this idea of another king, Jesus, into this city that worshipped the Roman emperor, truly worshipped him, they considered him a god, was a big no-no. You're not going to do something like that because that could disturb how our city functions. We don't want that kind of thing happening here. And the religion that was present in Thessalonica, I just mentioned the worship of the Roman emperor, but there is also Judaism and other religions. The religion was really part of the civic and political structures in place. Religion was used as a way to maintain power. So for someone to come in and introduce this new religion, this new way of thinking, was really upsetting that ability to maintain this power, or at least seemed to be a threat towards this power. And so the political structure, the economic structure, were really being called into question by what Paul and Silas were saying. And so essentially what the people bring against Jason, against Paul and Silas, is that the exclusive nature of Christianity that you're presenting is really treason. You're really saying that we should not be worshiping Caesar, that we should be giving our allegiance to someone else instead. And so it was very disturbing to them that they would do this. But these are all the things that were wearing on or informing the Thessalonians as they sought to go after these Christians. But it was also something that the people that had converted to Christianity knew in the backs of their minds, yet they were still convinced to change because of the gospel of Jesus. In the greater context, once again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are giving thanks because of this work of faith, this labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, which gives more, even more significance to how verse 1 concludes when it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." It may seem like a generic opening to say, you know, we actually read this in most of the letters that are written in the New Testament, saying, "To the church of so-and-so, and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." But it would have hit home for these people who knew that they had switched their allegiance from the emperor from whatever else was taking priority in their lives to the true king, Jesus. They had been accused of treason. A mob had been formed. These people had felt the pressure of changing, of converting to Christianity, but they knew that it was true, and so they did. And this opening, acknowledging that God is the Father and Jesus is the Lord, reminds them of the true king that they serve. Caesar is not this king, it's a true king, Jesus, who they serve. And all this ties back into what was said at the beginning. The truth of the gospel calls us to act differently. It calls us and leads us to do things counter to what is going on around us in our lives. But the question that we have to ask is, how can we do this? How do we go about acting in a way different? And that's answered in verse 2 when Paul and his companions write about the thanks that they offer to God. Notice that they first give thanks to God because it's God who has acted on behalf of these people first by sending Paul and Silas and working on their hearts to show them the truth of who Jesus is. It originates with God and then leads to action of these people. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And this week is Thanksgiving, as Tom Barnacle mentioned. We're going to have a Thanksgiving Eve service, and it's a great thing to give thanks one day a year for all the ways in which God has blessed us. But imagine what it would be like, as Paul and Silas and Timothy are doing, to give thanks to God always, constantly mentioning the ways in which God has worked on us, the ways in which God has blessed us, the ways in which God has allowed us to act in ways that bring him glory and honor. That's what Paul and his companions are saying here. We constantly give thanks to God because of what he has done in you, because he revealed himself in such a vivid way that you had no choice but to turn, even in the midst of true persecution and difficulty and trial. This constant thanksgiving is so important because it looks to what God has already done in their lives. This belief, or these actions, are born out of belief that we're going to consider in a moment in verse 3. They're born out of their understanding of who Jesus is as their Savior. And so Paul wants to first remind them that God has acted on their behalf. And because of that, that's why they live a life of faith and a life of love and a life of hope. Before we consider these three things, though, I want to take a moment to consider what would have motivated the people in the city of Thessalonica. I briefly talked about this with some of the background of Acts 17 and some of the historical context, but what would have driven these people to want to maintain control of the city? What would have driven them to want to be in charge? And why would they have pushed against the gospel so adversely against what Paul and Silas were saying? Well, like I mentioned, it was the city, it was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was a big area in Rome, and they were the ones that were in charge of a lot of different things, minting money, again, the trade routes. They had political status, all of these things. And so to compromise on all of these things would bring to reality the fact that they were not truly in charge of their lives. There was someone else that's in charge of it. God, their creator, is in charge of all of this. And it would mean that they would have to admit exactly that, that they were not in charge. And that brought them to run up against the idols in their lives, both the literal idols that were at work in the city, the different religions and gods that they worshiped, but more so the idol of relying on themselves and believing that they were their own gods. And so Paul goes on in verse 3 to push against that by contrasting it with how the people in Thessalonica are living. And he does this by giving thanks and saying that he remembers in their prayers, these constant prayers that they're offering up, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope at work within this Christian community. because the Christians in Thessalonica have been led by the Spirit of Christ to trust in Jesus, the things that they were used to, that they were accustomed to, had been overridden. The power of Jesus in their lives had made it so that those things didn't matter, and those things didn't matter to the point that they were willing to be persecuted and mistreated because of what Jesus had done for them. The gospel had shifted what they were rooted in, their belief in Jesus, rather than their belief in themselves and in their own political pride or economic success. So let's take a moment to think about and consider these three things now, this idea of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that Paul says that he continually remembers about the people in Thessalonica. This idea of work of faith, it's something that maybe rolls off our tongue because you find it throughout Scripture, but what does that really mean? What does that really mean for us? And for some of us, our internal legalists will hear that term, work with faith, and say, now hold on a second. What are you talking about here? Because aren't those two things a false dichotomy? They can't go together. But notice, again, in verse 2, what Paul first had done. He had given thanks to God for the fact that God had worked on the people of Thessalonica. And so God was the first one to act. And so this work of faith is something that's born out of the faith that already exists. The faith precedes the works of the people in Thessalonica. This is something that Jesus himself, the one who these people have committed to following, mentions in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what it says here. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This idea of the light, the faith that has already come into you through what Jesus offers, should be shown to others so that they might see your good works and see the glory of God at work in your life. That's what the people in Thessalonica were doing. Jesus himself tells his followers to let their actions point to their faith so that it might bring glory to God. Another passage that often is talked about when we talk about this work of faith is James chapter 2, where James writes to the people that he's addressing, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, you can say all day, "I have faith in Jesus." But if you're not showing that faith has changed you, that faith in Jesus has shifted your way of living, your way of thinking, your way of doing things, then do you really view Jesus as your Savior? Again, if you say to your brother who's lacking in food, "Hey, I hope that you find a way to be warmed and find a way to find food," are you really caring for that person? Have you really been impacted by the truth of what Jesus has done for us? And this is where we have to remember that, again, it's not faith that leads to, it's not works that lead to faith, but it's faith that leads to works. If we get this wrong, we've gotten the gospel wrong. And what Paul is saying is the people in Thessalonica have gotten the gospel right because they have true faith in what Jesus has done. The people have a genuine faith that has led them to point others to Jesus, even in the face of what they have experienced so far as followers of Jesus. And this leads into this idea of labor of love. We've got the work of faith, but then also this idea of labor of love. This idea of love being an action, not just an emotion, but something that is born out of something greater, something that we desire, which Jesus puts inside of our hearts if we are his followers. And when I read that this week, that labor of love phrase, the first thing that popped into my mind, it took about a second and a half, and I know a lot of people here can relate to this, the labor of love of raising children. We obviously have three young children, and right now, the labor of love is a real thing. When you're up at 2 a.m. getting a child to sleep, it is a laborious process. It is something that wears you out in more ways than one, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually. It wears you out. It takes something from you. It takes years of sleep that you will never get back. Or maybe you do get it back, but I don't want to know. So don't come up to me afterwards and tell me if you ever get them back, because I don't want to know right now. But it takes something from you. You give even when it means that you get nothing in return. But you do it because there's something bigger at play. And the same thing goes for the Christian walk. We are called to love because God first loved us. He acted first on our behalf. And we have experienced God's love through Jesus. And so as Christians, we're called to give of ourselves, even if it means it wears us out, because God promises that He will strengthen us and give us what we need, even though we may feel weary. He will be there to support us and to give the love in the way that He calls us to. And this is particularly true even in our Christian community, which in the context of 1 Thessalonians, this was definitely a thing. If you read on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul actually talks about those who are in the church community who are idle, those who aren't participating the way that they should, who might be mooching off of others in the community. So this was a real thing for the people in Thessalonica and for us too, to hear that we're called to love even when it's difficult for us. We're called, as Colossians says, to have love for all of the saints, not just the ones that we want to pick and choose. Well, they're easy to get along with, so of course I love them, but some of the other ones, well, maybe that's a different story. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love, and love is a labor, as Paul says, and he's commending and thanking God for this love that the Thessalonians have for each other. Well, the steadfastness of hope is something that is really some commentators will say, I'll put it this way, some commentators say that this is really the penultimate piece to these three elements that Paul is giving thanks for. As Christians, we have a very different perspective on life, or we should have a very different perspective on life, because we have hope in our lives. We look towards something greater. We look towards what Jesus has done for us, but what Jesus will do for us as we live our lives, not just now, but into eternity. And as some of you know, I work as an accountant during the week, and I work with all sorts of different clients, and there are many who are driven by very specific things in their life, whether it's their own glory, their own success, their own financial gain, whatever it may be. They're driven by those things. Those are the things that get them out of bed in the morning. Those are the things that make them want to accomplish and achieve things. But when I talk to these people, or some of them at least, their lives are lived without hope. I have one particular client who a couple years ago, he's approaching retirement age, and a couple years ago he was telling me, I just need this dollar amount to retire, and then I'm good. I'll be happy. You know, I'll be good, able to do what I want to do. I'll be able to enjoy everything that I want to enjoy. And he's there. He's reached that goal already. And most recently, a couple months ago, I was talking to him, and you know what he said to me? He said, I remember that I told you, you know, this amount, but I need more. I need more. There's something else that I need. And he's chasing after that hope, the hope that maybe if he gets to that point and he reaches retirement, he can step into that. Finally, I've realized what I've always wanted. But the reality is that's false hope. And that's not what Paul is talking about here when he's giving thanks for the Thessalonians' hope, their steadfastness of hope. The Thessalonians are holding steadfast in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their difficulty, because they're looking towards a hope that only Jesus can offer, a hope, an eternal hope that looks towards the future when we get to spend eternity with our King, eternity with our Creator. Paul actually talks about this again in Romans chapter 5, and he speaks specifically to this idea of steadfastness and how it ties in with suffering when he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This hope does not put us to shame because we know that it's true. If we're truly followers of Jesus, we know that it is true, and we know that we hold on to something so much greater than anything this life could ever offer us. Galatians 1 talks about the hope laid up in heaven, the eternal hope, the eternal significance that God calls us to, and that is what the Thessalonians are living out in the midst of the situation in which they find themselves. We have the ultimate motivation because we have the Spirit of God at work in our lives, the truth of who Jesus is on our minds, and we're working for our Creator's glory. There's nothing better than that. Well, we're left after considering these items that Paul offers up for Thanksgiving, these three things, the faith, the love, and the steadfast hope, to ask ourselves, what are our beliefs? What are the things that we hold on to that might get in the way of us living in this way, living in a way that truly shows our faith? Because ultimately, faith is about showing, again, that Jesus has died for our sins, that we're in right standing before our Creator. And it calls us to do some things that may at times seem radical to others. I mean, certainly this seemed radical to the people in the city to have Jason dragged before the authorities and accused of all of these things. And after this, you know, Jason, we don't know anything else about Jason, but imagine when Jason would go out of his house around the city. People would say, that's the guy. That's the guy that created that riot. You remember, you know, he's the guy that almost got, you know, they almost did something to him because of what he did. But look, he's still living in this way. That's crazy. Why would anybody want to do that? Why would anybody want to live their lives in opposition to all of the great things that we have here in this city? And we're confronted with those same things also. For instance, when we're out talking to a neighbor and maybe they're making crass comments about women, how do we react to that? In the work of faith, do we laugh it off? Do we oppose it? What do we do? Well, we need the Spirit in our lives to know exactly what to do, but how do we respond in that moment? How do we respond in a way that points to our faith in Jesus? Or same thing if you have a difficult situation at work. It may not be that you're going to get dragged in front of an authority, but your boss might have something to say about it. If he's asking you to do something that's dishonest or something that maybe won't benefit you in some way, or maybe will actually have a direct impact on you in a negative way. Or maybe it means when we get together with our families during the holidays, which are coming up here. We've got a couple coming up. It means not defaulting back to the way that we used to behave before we were a Christian and the ways in which our family behaves that maybe isn't the way that God would want us to behave. Whatever that is, we need the Spirit of Christ in our lives, like the people in Thessalonica had, in order to know how to live in a way that points to faith and love and hope that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. For the Thessalonians, they were captivated by the fact of who Jesus was as their Savior. He was the one sent to die for their sins so that they might experience what it means to live and to bring glory to their Creator through the faith, the love, and the hope that they have, the actions that they present. So I would encourage you this week to seek Jesus in everything, to seek Him so that we might live in this way also, and that we might give thanks to God for the ways in which He works on us so that we might bring Him honor and glory. Let me pray in closing. Father, we're grateful for these words that were written to this church thousands of years ago because, Lord, it applies to us in a very direct way. Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, Lord, the Spirit of Christ, so that we might point to the faith that we have in you, the love that we've experienced from you, Lord, the hope that we have as we look into eternity and know, Lord, that we will forever be with you in right standing because of what Jesus has done. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.